Let's take a look at Psalm 13, then we'll pray and dive into our subject. Psalm 13, we read these words, "Lord, how long will you continually forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I store up anxious concerns within me, agony in my mind every day? How long will my enemy dominate me? Consider me and answer, Lord, my God. Restore brightness to my eyes, otherwise I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have triumphed over him, and my foes will rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your faithful love. My heart will rejoice in your deliverance. I will sing to the Lord because he has treated me generously." Father, thank you for this psalm and other passages we'll look at today. I pray that you would illumine our hearts, as I know this is a difficult subject to deal with, and I pray that you would free us from any of the doubts that we experience just living in this world. And so we pray for this time that your Holy Spirit will be our instructor, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week when we opened up this subject, I said everyone has doubts. I don't care how mature the person is, everyone has doubts. The greatest, most mature people in Scripture said things like, "How long, O Lord?" We find lots of people questioning God who walked with God in a very mature way. And I'm thankful for that. Otherwise, it would make us always feel so guilty that we're not measuring up. So God makes that very, very clear. We also talked about the fact that doubt can actually mean that we are very, very secure in the person that we're doubting. Because you can't doubt what you don't have. It's what you do have that you often doubt. You often doubt yourself, your ability in something, when in fact you actually have that. You question it. The fact that you wrestle with it is an indication that you truly are a child of God. We went through that. We talked to some degree about the believer's doubt. We'll talk more about that today. And then we talked about the unbeliever's doubt. And we invited the unbelievers that attend here to come to the truth. And I walked you through certain things regarding the struggles they have with Christianity. Ultimately, we talked about how people will walk through these doors, hear the gospel, and pass from death unto life because of the power of the gospel, the power of God's word. And we said that the word of God is more authoritative than a sign, than a miracle, than an experience, or human reason. We gave you different scriptures to look at that. So we realized that this matter of doubt will be with us till the grave, but it shouldn't be paralyzing. And that's the key here. We want to free you if you're paralyzed with some of these things, doubting your salvation, questioning all these things. As long as you are wrestling with the things of God, these are good indicators that you really do find him as your sole source of energy and strength. Next week, I'm going to take you into the Word as to why I believe that the Word is so explosive and so powerful. We're going to look at it in a different way than perhaps I've taught it in the past. They're just new things have come to my mind regarding why the Word of God doesn't return void, particularly in these areas of doubt. Well, let's talk a little bit about the believer's doubt today. We're going to look at four or five different things that I think most of us struggle and wrestle with to some degree. The first one I am going to just take a couple of minutes on because it's the biggest one, and then I'm going to put it on the back burner, all right? It's the biggest one. You'd think I'd spend the most time on it, but I'll tell you why I'm not. The biggest doubt that I think believers have, and actually almost all of our doubts that we struggle with, come from a false view of God himself, not having a full understanding of who God is. And when you're looking at Scripture, I'm taking a bunch of guys this summer on Wednesday morning at our fuel time, going through the book of Ecclesiastes. And the interesting thing about Ecclesiastes is it opens with a man who is a teacher. And in the Hebrew, his name is Koheleth. That's what the word means for teacher. And when you read Ecclesiastes, the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes, you keep hearing Koheleth throw out all kinds of doubts. It's an amazing, you wonder why this book's in the Bible. But over and over again, he's saying, what good does it do to become wise because you're going to die just like the fool? The dog dies just like the lion dies. What good does it do to amass money? It simply goes on to somebody else. I mean, it's a real, real upper of a book, all right, as you're reading through it. Over and over and over again, he's constantly making these announcements about what's the purpose. He says, I've seen good people have bad things happen to them. I've seen bad people have good things. What's the sense of life? Why even bother living? I mean, it is just suicidal from one end to the other, almost, all right? Except, he keeps saying this over and over and over again. He keeps saying, oh, but that's our view under the sun. Meaning living in this world. Meaning you need to be above the sun. You need to leave this world to really understand what this world's about. And so punctuated all throughout the book is this, but God, by the way, takes us above the sun. My views as I'm looking at life from just a human perspective is life makes no sense at all. It is just foolish to even bother living. It's just a waste if I see life under the sun. And so he brings us above the sun. The book actually is very rejoicing in many respects because it does say, you're nodding your head, you're going, yeah. Oh, that's right. I need to get into here and see what life looks like from God's perspective. So, when we talk about the big doubt that I think most Christians, most people wrestle with, is the subject of evil. Where did evil come from? Why does God allow it to exist for these last 5,000 years? When's he going to bring it to an end? All right? We have a great big picture from the beginning to the end of the Bible. But the reason that I don't take a lot of time talking about the subject of evil is because the Bible is literally silent on why God allows it to continue. Oh, there are a few little hints here and there, but they're very, very minor. Randy Alcorn, one of my favorite writers, is coming out with a book, I think in September, October, and he is going to write on this issue, theodicy, this discussion of evil. And he said he's read 50 books from philosophers who are atheists all the way to great theologians in putting his book together. I'm hoping that Randy will come up with something new, but to be honest with you, I sort of doubt it. But I like him, and he's a good thinker, so I'm looking forward to his book. But let me just say this about evil. God has given us a number of scriptures, and I put them in these categories. I try to imagine that when I have doubts in certain areas, I try to imagine that I have several buckets, and each bucket has a verse on it. And I put my doubts in different buckets based on how much God has revealed to me. So when I say, Lord, why are you allowing horrible things to exist? You hate them. You make that very, very clear. You hate to see poverty and disease and sickness. I know it's a fallen world. I know sin has brought this, but you know this has gone on for a long time. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, the secret things belong to the Lord. And that's one of those things. Isaiah says, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts aren't our thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. So that's a bucket. When I get to that subject, I go, he just doesn't say much about it, so I put it in that bucket, and I have to trust him with that. Because he says, the secret things belong to him. And it's a secret. If it weren't a secret, we would know what it is. That's why I'm not real sure what Randy's going to come up with. Maybe he's found out something. Maybe I got it in the wrong bucket, but that's where I put that subject, all right? I think probably we couldn't handle it all. And I'll have one more statement on this. And that is in Genesis chapter 2, God comes to Adam and Eve and he says, that tree in the middle of the garden is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do not partake of that tree. Anything else, don't partake of that. Because the day that you do, you'll surely die. They did, and of course, they died. They died physically, and they died spiritually. And then you look at Romans chapter 16, and it says, be wise concerning that which is good, and ignorant concerning that which is evil. And my question is, I wonder if we're supposed to even be investigating, trying to figure out what evil is all about. I don't know. I'm still wrestling with that one. But God says, be ignorant concerning it. I think in the context, he's probably saying, you know, don't be loving all the evil things of this world. Just be ignorant. Be wise concerning what is good. But it may also be just the investigation of it. Maybe God says, this is off limits. It's my secret. So that's where I put that. There are other buckets. I've got other buckets. For example, in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, we see through a glass dimly. but then face to face. Meaning, there's some things I can see. There's some things I can grasp. Peter says that Paul says that that he writes about things. Some things are hard to understand. You can understand them, but they're hard. In the Gospel of John, Jesus comes to his disciples and he says, there are many things I would love to tell you, but you can't handle them right now. That deals with a maturity issue. So there's some things I look at and I go, I guess I'm not far enough along to handle that, so God hasn't revealed it to me. It's in his word someplace, just hasn't given it to me yet. And as I've seen in my own life, I have been able to grow in my maturity and learn certain things. So I've got this row of buckets here that I put different things in, all right? You may have a different set, but that's the issue of evil. So we'll put that on the back burner because I think to some degree it's a silent matter. We simply don't know. The next one is this. When it comes to what I would call just daily doubts, I think in terms of one of the things that causes doubts are expectations. Expectations of God. Expectations of what we think God should do or how we think God should act. And when God doesn't act that way, when God doesn't do what we expect God to do, the difference between expectations, which are up here, and reality, which is down here, is disappointment. And disappointment often brings about doubt. I thought God was going to do this. I thought my life would turn out this way. This was the trajectory that I'd planned. But this is what reality brought. Most people aren't living out your dreams. Most people, that's not happening. Some, it might be beyond what you thought. But generally speaking, life throws lots of curveballs. Generally speaking, life is worthless under the sun. And so God says, don't have expectations except in me. And have right expectations in me. Because wrong expectations in God will cause you great heartache and great disappointment and then create even more doubt. Let's take a look at a couple of examples. For example, if you look in the Old Testament, here's Abraham, where God comes to Abraham and he makes it very clear, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. Pretty clear. Nothing vague about that. Meaning you're going to have a son who's going to have a son. A nation's going to have to come out of that. It's going to have to keep happening, and the Messiah will come through that. So he makes this promise to Abraham. There's a famine in the land, and Abraham leaves the land of Canaan. He goes down to Egypt with his wife Sarah. And while he's there, his mind, under the sun, overtakes him. And he looks around, and he begins to reason with his human reasoning, and he says, Pharaoh is going to see you as a beautiful woman, and he's going to kill me and take you. Therefore, tell him you're my sister. Don't tell the truth, just tell him you're my sister. Of course, they pull out this little scheme, and Pharaoh eventually finds out what's going on, and he sends him on his way. But there was a manipulation there, and here's the problem. There was a time crunch. We've got to do this thing quick. We're in trouble. He didn't go back and rely on the promises of God because Abraham could not have possibly died until God's promises were carried out and fulfilled. Abraham couldn't have died. He was indestructible until Isaac was born. But in his human reasoning, under the sun, not above the sun, which is where God's word resides, he's starting to think in these human terms, and he winds up manipulating the situation. Or we've got Isaac and Rebekah that have their two sons, Jacob and Esau. And there's favoritism. Rebekah loves Jacob. Isaac loves Esau. But God comes to Rebekah and says, it's going to be through the line of Jacob that the blessing will come. Now, the term blessing there simply means that when that blessing is placed on him, it's going to be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way on through to the Messiah. And so God has said, Jacob is the one that's going to get the blessing. This is my promise. And so here's Isaac sitting in his easy chair, and he's getting old, and he says, my eyes are dim, and I'm getting old. I don't know how much longer I've got on this earth. And so he calls in his favorite son, Esau, and he says, go out and kill me some venison and make me that savory dish that I love. And he says, and when you do, I will bless you. Rebekah is probably in the kitchen or someplace, and she overhears this discussion. And she goes, oh, time crunch, time factor. We got to move quick. And she calls in her favorite son, Jacob, and she says, you better run out in the backyard quick, kill a goat, and get him back in here. I'll make that a favorite food. I'll dress you up, make you look and smell like Esau, and your father will bless you, which is exactly what they did, and it's exactly what happened. She manipulated. Both those instances caused major problems in future situations and events in life. Now, the point being, all she had to do was say, I overheard the discussion, but God is sovereignly in charge, and who's going to get the blessing? I just need to take my hands off this thing. But she doubted. She doubted what God had to say, and in that time crunch, she started forcing things to happen. We do that when we see a TV ad that says, greatest sale in all of history ends Tuesday. You know, buy the furniture now, whatever. And we immediately, under the sun, start figuring out all kinds of ways to use massive numbers of credit cards to buy things we can't afford and so on. Time crunch, all right? But then there's time expansion or protracted periods of time. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord? How long are you going to continue to forget me? Are you going to not be generous to me? Is this what's going on here? Long, long periods of time. I have to believe that Moses must have thought, 40 years in the wilderness? 40 years? How long, O Lord? And you see the complaints that Moses had. Or perhaps we think of somebody like Joseph, 13 years in prison, and I've done what was right, and I wind up in prison. Or Paul's thorn in the flesh that we read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And all these different things that were long extended periods of time in people's lives. How long, O Lord? When will this end? So you've got time crunch. You've got time expansion or protraction in these areas where trials seem to go on for long, long periods of time. And when they do, we start to have doubts. We start to have doubts about God's promises and what God told us that he would do in these various situations. But we fail to realize something. That in God's view, when we move above the sun, what does it say? He makes all things beautiful in his time. His time. There is a timing in God, and we don't like that timing. One of our problems is that we have expectations, unrealistic expectations, of what we think God should do or what we think God ought to be like. And when he doesn't measure up, that's when we question God. That's when we have doubts. And those are the things that cause that. He does all things beautiful in his time. Perhaps this is why, you know, Jesus talks about, you know, laying up treasures in heaven and not here. There's a timing in all these things that we don't fully grasp. We don't fully understand. The second one that I want to talk about here is God owes me. God owes me. I've served him. He owes me. Let me walk you through this one. In the 73rd Psalm, which we don't need to turn to, you've heard me go through this Psalm if you've been here for any length of time, or about every 4 or 5 years, I'll teach you that Psalm again because it's a reminder where the psalmist Asaph is observing life under the sun, and his observation is that wicked people prosper. They don't seem to have the problems in their death that good people seem to have, that righteous people seem to have. They seem to have lots of money. Things seem to go their way. And he's whining through the entire first half of the psalm. I mean, he is just in the pits. And he eventually says, I've washed my hands in innocency. He says, I've served you. And this is what I get? Watching the wicked people prosper and I'm going through all this difficulty. But then you get to verse 17 and he says, I didn't understand any of this until I went in to the sanctuary of the Lord. I take that to mean into the Word of God. I take that to mean looking at life above the sun. And then it says, then he understood their end, their particular problems. Now, here's the difficulty. Here is where doubts arise when you and I have expectations of God. We see things in terms of fairness. And in that psalm, I often say, life isn't fair, but it is just. Meaning that in this world, things will not be fair. If you haven't figured that out yet, you haven't lived very long, all right? Somebody's going to get a promotion that does nothing, and you've worked real hard. You're going to see that kind of thing happen all the time in life. Now, should we have in this world certain expectations. Well, in some respects, we should. When we talk about God owing me, God will never owe us because that would make God debtor to us. But my employer owes me. You go to work, you serve, you're expected to get a certain pay. You work hard, you should get a bonus. You should get an advancement. Those things are the normal course of life, generally speaking. A few curveballs here and there, but generally speaking, that's how life works. And God wants life to work that way. God tells us that the person who works hard should be blessed. Don't muzzle out the ox that treads out the corn. The laborer is worthy of his hire. He makes all those kind of statements. But all those things are just temporal. They're very, very temporal. And when we have expectations in what we think God owes us, when we say, God should have blessed me when I did that or did this, we are missing out on something, a very, very huge teaching in Scripture, an enormous teaching in Scripture. And that is that real blessing, ultimate blessing, is never in this world. Ever. And here's why. Suppose God did work that way. Suppose I served you, you owe me, I've worked hard, I've tried to advance your kingdom, nothing bad should happen to me, you really owe me. And God says, okay, I'll bless you. I'll give you marvelous health. You'll live to be 90. Okay, I'll bless you. You'll have great children, no problems. That'd be a great blessing, wouldn't it? I'll bless you. Your marriage is now perfect. I'll bless you. You've got the best job you could ever have. I'll bless you. Here's millions and millions of dollars. By the way, when you die, the millions go. Your family's going to die. Your marriage is going to die. Your job's going to die. And then what? You go into eternity with no blessing. Jesus said, don't lay up treasures here. Lay them up there. The blessings are eternal. The blessings are later. They're not in this world. Are there smatterings here and there? Yes, of course there are. We wouldn't survive if there weren't little things here and there. But that's not the importance. That's why when Jesus talks to the man that comes out of the crowd and says, convince my brother to share the inheritance with me, it's not that there's anything wrong with an inheritance. It can be a wonderful blessing. But Jesus says, I don't deal with inheritances. They're temporal. I'm into the eternal. Get with the program. That's what he's saying. In Hebrews 11, you've heard me quote this time and time. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Here, under the sun, but having seen them afar off. All right? That's what gets us through life. Having an eternal perspective, not a temporal perspective. If we got all of our blessings now, it would not be a blessing. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now look at this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, look down if you would at verses 22, and we'll read down to about verse 28. Paul is talking about comparing himself with these false teachers, these false apostles. And here's what he says. He says this, verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am talking like a madman. I am a better one, with far more labors, many more imprisonments, far worse beatings, near death many times. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashings, save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I have spent a night and a day in the depths of the sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the open country, dangers of the sea, dangers among false brothers, labor and hardships, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and lacking clothing, not to mention other things that I had to take care of the churches daily. Thank you, Jesus, for blessing me. I served you, and this? And then you read on, and Paul gets a thorn in the flesh. Another difficulty. A physical problem of some sort. This is what I get? Noah preached for 120 years. No converts. This is what I get? Daniel serves God and gets thrown into Babylon. This is what I get. All of these people died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. The Bible takes us above the sun. That's why it says all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say all things are good. Being shipwrecked isn't good. A thorn in the flesh is not good. God knows it's not good. But God takes all of those things and he does bring good out of it. What some people mean for evil, God will make for good. There are things we will never fully understand, but the beauty of Scripture is it doesn't portray great, wonderful saints never struggling, never doubting, never having any problems. As a matter of fact, when Peter dies, Jesus says to him, "Here is the death in which you will glorify me." And it's a tough death. You will glorify me through this difficult death. We have it all backwards because we live in a world that operates in a certain way. It's performance-based. You perform, you get. God's system is a grace-based system. It's by his grace that we even have the privilege of serving him. Paul would have looked at this and said, what an opportunity. What a privilege it is to suffer for Jesus. That's exactly what it says of his disciples in the book of Acts. They counted it a privilege to suffer for Jesus because they had an eternal perspective. Here's another one. Let's say a third one. And that is when we wind up making comparisons of ourselves with other people. This is a little bit of an overlap. We look at other people and we say, gee, I've done as much as they have, or I've done more than they have, and it looks as though they're getting the greater blessing. In John 21, the very end of the Gospel of John, Jesus comes to Peter and he says, here is how you are going to die. Here's how your death is going to glorify me. And he indicates that it's going to be some type of crucifixion. It isn't terribly clear, but Jesus said it's going to be a pretty tough thing that you're going to go through. While he's telling Peter this, Peter turns and he sees the apostle John over a little way. He goes and he says to Jesus, what about him? And Jesus says, that's none of your business about him. He says, whatever I want to do with him, I'll do with him. Follow me. Follow me. This is your personal following. These aren't cookies coming off of a sheet. Everybody is exactly the same. Everyone has a different calling. The word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. I have a different calling than you've got. We've all got a different calling. We're all going to live a certain way. God has that. He just says, follow me. Don't make those types of comparisons. Please don't do that. Here is another one that I think is important is this. Looking at life, again, under the sun and saying, what's the purpose of my life? When you look at your life, you say, you know, what is the basic purpose of my life? In Acts chapter 13, there's a little statement made about David. And it talks about how David served in his generation. When you go through Scripture, you begin to realize that God has a purpose for each and every one of us. And to be sitting around saying, gee, I wonder what the purpose of my life is. The purpose of your life is to follow the Lord and to be obedient to what he tells you to do. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And so David served in his generation. I just read recently about a man that said, I was dying to get out of high school so I could enter college. Once I got into college, I was dying to get out of college so I could get a good career. Once I got a good career, I was dying for my kids to be raised and leave the home. Once my kids left the home, I was dying to retire. Now I'm just dying and I forgot to live. I missed it. We do that. Life will be better when? Life will be better when I have this job. Life will be better when my marriage is better. Life will be better this. And our whole lives just pass and we forget to live. And that comes by not seeing our ultimate purpose in life, which is to glorify God, to serve him in all that we say and do. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The last one is this, and I think it's an important one. Turn, if you would, to the book of Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I think this is a very, very significant one. Acts chapter 4. And I want you to look down, if you would, at verse 13. This is talking about the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership group of people. Verse 13 says this, when they, speaking of the Sanhedrin, observed the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and knew that they had been with Jesus. This last one, and I think this is one to take a few minutes on, because I think this one really causes a lot of doubts. You're studying the scriptures, you come across a difficult text or what have you, and you read a commentary. Pull off a commentary and you read it. And the commentator says, here's what this verse means, in the Hebrew and the Greek and so on. Then, like you do maybe with a doctor, you get a second opinion. You pull another commentator off the shelf, and he's got a totally different view of the verse. I mean, diametrically opposed. And you go, well, how am I supposed to understand the Bible? If this guy says this is right and this theology is right, or that theology or that doctrine or whatever, I'm all for doctrine, I'm all for theology. I believe that God has given us a gift in scholarship. But at the end of the day, when all is said and done, it's not about scholarship. It's about obedience to Jesus Christ. Have you, by the end of the day, followed Him? At the end of the day, can you look back and say, He has been my Lord? At the end of the day, at the end of your life, can you say, I have yielded to the Lordship of Christ? Not to this doctrine or that doctrine. Those things may describe Him. He is a person. That's why He says to Peter, follow me. And by the way, Peter, I'm taking you in a totally different direction than I'm taking John. They're not contradictory in their ethics or their morality, but He's got a different calling for you, all right? He's got a different calling for you. In 1975, a wonderful African-American lady came into Reston Bible Church when we were meeting over at the International Center. Her name is Rose Brooks. Rose still attends here when she can. She's infirm in many respects. She's at a retirement home over here. Rose is well into her 80s now. And when she came, she told me how she came to know Christ. She said she was listening to the radio, listening to J. Vernon McGee. And some of you have heard of J. Vernon McGee, who's still on the radio. J. Vernon McGee died about 10 years ago. They just keep having him teach all the way through the Bible. And she heard him many, many years ago, and she came to know Christ. And McGee said, make sure you get into a solid Bible-teaching church. There wasn't anything in this area except RBC at that particular time, so she came to RBC. I watched Rose, and I got to know Rose pretty well through the years. I just loved to come in every Sunday because Rose always had this great big glow on her face. She had a very difficult life. She only had an eighth grade education. And she had just had a lot of just hard things happen to her. But, oh, Jesus was just so wonderful. And I used to look at Rose and say, I sure wish I had what she's got. I don't get it. I preach it. She's living it. You know, I'm not sure I get this thing. I used to come in, and this almost looks superstitious, but I would just love to shake hands, hoping the Holy Spirit would flow from her to me before I would preach. I've been over to visit Rose in her little house and different places and talked to her so many times through the years. You'd always walk in. She'd have this great big King James Bible sitting down and a stack of J. Vernon McGee tapes. Not my tapes, J. Vernon's tapes, you know. And she would just sit and just read the Bible. And just joyful. She went through a very, very difficult car wreck many, many years ago. And I went down to visit her in Alexandria. And she had witnessed all the doctors and all the nurses. And every person who came in the room, she would say, do you know Jesus? First thing she would say. And then I saw her over here at Reston Hospital, same thing. Doctors are coming, oh boy, here she is. I'm going to get this thing about Jesus again. So she would just talk. Now, let's take a moment here. This should give you some great joy and hope when you wrestle with scholarship and all these deep theological things. If Rose and I met in the back room back here and you gave us both a theological quiz on systematic theology, I would win hands down. Wouldn't be any contest. I probably know 1,000 times more than Rose knows about, you know, theodicy and open theism and all these different types of things. I study those things all the time. But Rose would win hands down when it comes to knowing Jesus. Be no contest. I'm not in the same league. Wouldn't even pretend to be. I think that what happened to Rose was that in the difficulties of life, when she came to Christ, I think when she really came, she just said, you know something? Life is not worth living if he is not going to be my absolute master. If I'm not going to yield to his lordship totally, it just isn't worth it. There's no sense of just going through this thing and collecting a bunch of stuff and watching TV and playing silly games. Life is about him, and I need to know him. And she knows him. She knows him. And when I look at the end of the day, I'll be honest with you, there are times I've read scholarship, I've gone, gosh, these great minds, these guys that just know so much. Often Rose will come to my mind, and I'll say, I wish these scholars could meet her. Because then they would say, she has been with Jesus. And we wish we could be with Jesus. I'm not saying there aren't great scholars that don't know him. They do. But I'm simply saying, at the end of the day, that's not the issue. Jesus said to Peter, follow me. Not a system, not lots of doctrines. Follow me. Now, what the commentators say, follow me. And that isn't all that hard in reality. You and I are never going to know all the little intricate details of exegesis. I'm not going to know it, even though I study some of this stuff. I'm never going to know it all. At the end of the day is, follow me. Did you follow me? And getting to know him, just reading through the scriptures, you'll get all you'll ever need to know as to what it means to follow him. Real simple. You see, it all comes down to the power of the gospel working through our lives in all of these areas of doubt. Whatever they happen to be, whether it's the subject of evil, whether it's comparing ourselves, whether it's suffering, whatever it happens to be. The bottom line is that within the context of the gospel, all of those things are answered because Jesus entered into our suffering. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? All right? We have all of that. That's the explosive nature of the gospel, which I hope to unpack more next week as we look at the power of the word going forward. But if you happen to be visiting today and you have never come to Christ and you're looking at life and you're saying, you know something? Life doesn't make a whole lot of sense. That's because you're living under the sun. Under the sun. You want to live under the S-O-N, all right? That's where you want to live. You want to be above that. You want to see what God has to say about life, not what man has to say about life, because man doesn't get it. He can't fix it. He doesn't understand it. That's why he's frustrated all the time. And God says he's subjected this world to frustration to draw us to himself. So we will eventually cry out to him and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I would hope and pray that you would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, trust him, yield to his lordship, come to him, allow him to take you through life, trust him completely. And if you've never done that, some of you have come to Christ as understanding the gospel, but you've never really fully surrendered to him. Do it today. Call upon him and allow him to be the master and Lord of your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the great privilege that we have to open up your word and to see what it has to say about these many doubts that we so often experience in this life, in this very fallen world. Let us realize the blessings are not here, Lord. They are on the other side. May we realize that. And Father, I don't mean to minimize the great tragedies and difficulties that even some people here are going through, but may we all understand these deep things. Father, I pray for anyone here today that has never come to the Lord Jesus. You've never really come to him. You've never called upon him to save you, to give you everlasting life, and you're frustrated with all of your guilt. Call upon him right now, and he will give you salvation as a free, everlasting gift. Father, may we see that at the end of the day, have we followed Jesus? Have we followed him? It's not that hard to understand the basic truths of what he has taught us in Scripture. And so now, Lord, I pray that you'd bless us even as we go about our separate ways today. We'd ask that you'd be the one to receive all the glory. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.